Our passage of Scripture this morning is just one verse. As we continue on in the book of John, the next verse I thought was extremely important, so I'll spend a whole day on it, and I think I could even spend more on it if it were the Lord's will. It's such a powerful passage. But just one verse, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. If you love anyone, you want to please that person, don't you? And in order to please that person, you have to understand them. You have to know them in some way. And you typically will, whether you're thinking them of as commandments or not, keep that person's commandments. If you love them and they say, hey, I want you to do this, and especially if this is not a bad thing, or it's not something that will hurt you, if it's something that actually helps you, you'll want to do that. Well, everything that Christ commands is helpful to us, really more than, he doesn't need us to do these things. He commands us for his good. And so he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yet in order to keep his commandments, we must understand them. We must know what they are. We must know this is really Christ's commandment, and this is not really a commandment of Christ. You know, there's some things that go, they're like cultural things, and they're traditions maybe that churches have. And people follow them, and sometimes they're not harmful, but we sometimes can make them to be like the commands of God. So we need to understand Christ's commandments, and that's one of the big things I want to talk about today, is understanding the commandments. And first point, understand Christ's commandments. Understand these words when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In there, Christ is about to die, go away, ascend to heaven context. When Jesus speaks these words, he's speaking to a particular people at that time, his disciples, his apostles, his chosen ones, and he is about to die, and he's told them about that. Back in chapter 12, which, you know, for us is several weeks or even maybe a couple months or more ago, but for them was the same time period, really the same day. Back in chapter 12, he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, and I, if lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And it says in verse 33 of chapter 12, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. And they all knew it, not only his disciples at that time, the Pharisees and his enemies knew that. In verse 33 of chapter 13, which is definitely his disciples, right before what we're talking about now, it says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, meaning he's not going to be with them. And he's been with them for 3 years. They've been his constant companion, not just every Sunday, but every day they live with him. And he says, I will be with you a little longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So he told them they cannot come. And if you remember from that passage, they kind of argued with him. We're willing to die with you. Because they knew part of what he was talking about was his death. And as he's talking about those things, at the beginning of this chapter, he starts with, in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Why would their hearts be troubled? Their hearts would be troubled because he's telling them he's going to die. He's going to go away from them. And he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's going to, you know, prepare, as he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And so he's leaving, but he's leaving with a good purpose, to prepare a place for them. And that's part of his comfort to them. And yet, I believe at this time, they're still sorrowful. They know he's going to die. He talks about a place up in heaven that he's preparing, but they're about the here and now, and he's talking about dying and going away. And in all these verses I just read, we have a sample of what Jesus had been telling his disciples about his death and his going away. And even before this, he had told them specifically, not only that he would die, but he would be crucified. It says in Matthew 26:2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So they knew not only was going to be that he would die, but he would die this terrible, cruel death, at least according to what he's saying. And so no wonder their hearts are troubled. I mean, if I told you all I was about to be crucified, if you really believed me, you probably, at least if you loved me or cared about me, you'd be sorrowful about that. You know, you're not going to say, "Oh, Pastor Arnie, good for you." You know, bye-bye. You know, maybe some, but I hope not many. Their hearts were troubled by these words and their truth, the truth in them. They knew Christ was telling the truth about his soon coming death, which is at least partly sinking into their hearts. It's now they've got it. They've got that part and sinking their hearts with that sinking. They're down. They're depressed. That's why Christ starts, "You know, let not your heart be troubled," this passage, because that's the way they were. They love Christ. And they were showing that love, I believe, with their tears. And so when he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," I don't think he's saying, "If you love me," like, "If you really love me." He knew they loved him. He understood that they loved him. Maybe their love is not perfect because they're sinners like we are. But he knew they loved them. But now he's showing them a different way, a better way. They loved him and they showed it by their tears. And there's nothing wrong with those tears. But he's saying, "If you love me, do it this way. Show it by keeping my commandments." In light of his death on the cross, even a horrible death, they were showing their love by their tears. Their hearts would not be truly raised. You know, they saw him die and they're sorrowful. You talk about the men walking to Emmaus. They might not even have been in this group, but they were still disciples. Were they happy? No, they were sorrowful. Christ had died, and they did not believe about him raising. And so when he raised from the dead, they rejoiced, just like he said they would, but not until then. However, the command, John 14:15, still has a power that we cannot measure, not just for them, but even for us today. Why? Because Christ is gone among us. He's not physically present with us. We enjoy his spiritual presence and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but he's not physically here with us now. And we can long for his coming. And while we do, we don't mourn that he's not with us, but we love him by keeping his commandments. So it still applies today. And the command also, "If you love me, keep my commandments," is profitable, I think, even on a lesser degree, when we experience the death of other loved ones, especially Christians who are followers of Christ. You know, maybe they had a particular gift or grace about them that you remember. And maybe they even had commandments. They said, "You should do this or this or this." And if you love them, you'll keep that commandment even after they died, because you love them. You want to do that. So it applies not just to Christ, but it applies to anybody who lived a Christian life, who walked it with Jesus. We can follow them as we follow Christ. And as a motivating power, after his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, Christ died for us, as he will say later in chapter 15, part of this same conversation, "Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends." He showed them his love by laying down his life. He says, "You'll love me by keeping my commandments." Paul says it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." I think it's the King James that says constrains us. You know, those chains of love, they draw us to him. They draw us into action. "Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Our lives are no longer our own when we're Christ's. He died for us. We'd be on our way to hell, but because he died for us, we're on our way to heaven, and what he asks us is that we will keep his commandments, that he will do what, that we will do what he says. And so he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Long, long time ago, I was probably 20 years old, a young Christian. And I remember seeing a story about a builder. I don't remember what kind of builder he was, maybe an architect or another kind of builder. I don't remember the specifics. But he was one of the best known builders in his area. He wasn't famous, but he was well known for doing a good job all the time. And everybody liked this builder because he was detail oriented. Now he talked about how he built houses. And he always, you know, he stuck to the blueprints like they were the Bible. And he made sure he did that. But because he was doing it that way, he didn't necessarily spend the most money on everything he could. He bought good materials, but he wasn't buying gold nails or diamond studded wallpaper. He was making money because he knew how to economize with something that was good, but not the best on every house he built, until he built a house for his own family. And then he wanted the best of every part of it because he loved them. And, you know, under the law, we were required to do what we really can't do, is keep every jot and tittle of it and follow it perfectly. That's what the Jews were required to do. But under grace, because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, we're not required in the same way to keep it. He kept it for us, but we're required now because we love him. And when we love him, we don't do less. We do more, because the Spirit empowers us. Next week, Lord willing, if I'm back and you're all here, the next week talks about the Holy Spirit and how he empowers us. But we keep the law, not because we have to. We keep it because God enables us to, and because we love him. Well, secondly, understand these words of Christ in relation to all the commands of God, especially to that part of the law that we call the moral law. It's interesting. Paul writes about this. He says in Romans 13, 8 through 10, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I hope you understand those verses. You know, this is all about understanding the words of Christ in their relation to the moral law. And this is where I just read this morning. I would have had it more in my Bible, but I just read this morning about a minister, and I'll talk about him a little later. But even pastors get this wrong. How does the Old Testament and the New Testament, how do they relate? How is the law part of our current walk with God? Well, the law is part of our current walk with God because it's a good thing and not a bad thing. Adultery is not now okay and good. You know, he says the person who loves does not commit adultery. You know, when I've preached on this before, I mentioned the movie The Bridges of Madison County, which is actually, it's a book and a movie, and one of my friends, Christian friends, actually recommended I watch it. And I think she wanted me to watch it. Now I'm thinking because she wanted a pastor's view on this. And I never really, when I preached about it before, I never really talked about details. But this time I had a little more time. And I watched just the first, I don't know, 10, 20 minutes of the movie. And I didn't memorize it. It wasn't worth that. But there's a part in one scene, Clint Eastwood's character asks Meryl Streep's character, I don't remember their names, about her husband. And this is early in their relationship before they've actually committed adultery. And she's telling him what her husband is like. And I think it was the first word that she used. She said he was clean. And he says, clean? Like he doesn't understand what she's saying. And then she says, clean, meaning honest, caring, hardworking, a good father. And clean. And he says, clean? Clean like clean and honest and hardworking and a good father is not really a husband. He's got to be more than that. He's got to be exciting. He's got to be with every other woman or something. Not clean, not pure, not honest. And the whole movie is like that if you ever see it. It makes adultery like this great thing. I think, and I don't remember because I didn't watch it all, but in the beginning, both the children are reading this woman's diary or some notes that she made about this affair she had. And by the end of the movie, I'm guessing, I didn't watch it to the end again, but I'm guessing the son, who is very angry at this man and his mother for committing adultery, is now all right with it. I'm not sure if that's the case, but I'm pretty sure it is. And I didn't even know the other times I told, you know, this she was going to throw her ashes over this bridge. That's what they couldn't understand. Because her husband had bought a burial plot for her. Everything was paid for, but she still wanted her ashes. Why? Because of the adulterer that she was with for 4 days. And that's how our society is. Love isn't love unless it's on the side, unless it's got some sinfulness about it. The other movie that I wanted to mention was Star Trek, the newer one. Not that new, I think it's 2009. But Captain Kirk is first shown, he's like 10 years old. I don't know how old he is, but he's driving his stepdad's car. And he's speeding on the road. I mean, he's got it floored as fast as he can go. And eventually he comes to a cliff. And he just jumps out to save his life before the car flies off the cliff. And if you go through the movie, he cheats on a test. He does all these things that are breaking the rules. And supposedly Spock is the one who keeps the rules. But who needs to learn from who? It's Spock that needs to learn how to break the rules. How to not do the law. How to break the law. And we live in a day and an age where this is all around us. I don't even know. I could talk about movies I'd never even watched because I just saw the blank about it. Some man who is a virgin. I was a virgin until I was 31 and got married. But there's some guy like that who's a virgin and they're going to make fun of him the whole movie because he's not walking. He's not doing what is normal for our society, which is breaking the rules. Our world is filled with even more and even ruled by lawbreakers. You know, it says in Psalm 2, and this isn't anything new, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What are they saying there? It's saying the leaders get together, the government gets together, and they want to cast off the bonds of God, the cords, the rules, the laws. And that's what we have today. People sometimes ask me, because they see where our society is going, they say, Why is there transgender? Why do the people want to do this? Well, I think a big part of it is they just want to break the rules. The rule is to be either a man or a woman, but if you're this. Why are they so angry, some say? Why are they so angry? Because they want to break our rules. Why do girls have to play boy sports? It's this breaking the normal society rules. Why murder? Why abortion? Why the things that we see all around us? Because people have to break the rules. And not just abortion, but now they want to shout their abortion. Why do they want to shout it? You'd think you'd be ashamed of such a thing. And that's because it says in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can it be. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In Romans 8:7, Paul says that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So the carnal mind hates Christ. Guess what the carnal mind would do to Christ if he came into our world? Just what it did: nail him to a cross, spit on him. It's part of our nature, our flesh. We all do that. Note how Romans 13 connects love to fulfilling the law, not committing adultery. Romans 13 tells us love, true love, God's love, obeys the law. Now, this is what I found just this morning as I was on the internet before I came here for a few moments. Now, megachurch pastor Andy Stanley is saying the law isn't necessary. This big-time pastor, I believe he's the son of the other Stanley. He's that. So he kind of inherited this ministry. And it says, part of the article, I didn't even read it all, just the start of it. Stanley asks, if we're going to create a monument to stand as a testament to our faith, shouldn't it be at least a monument of something that actually applies to us? And he's talking about those Ten Commandment monuments that are everywhere that some people want to destroy. He's saying, I'm with them. Let's destroy them because they don't apply to our faith anymore. He goes on and he says, Stanley, pastor of North Point Community Church in Atlanta, argues that Jesus' new commandment to love one another replaced the old commandments. And there's a tricky way that he's kind of right in that. Because Jesus' command does replace, but I wouldn't use the word replaced. I'd use the word that the scripture uses. Jesus fulfilled the commandments. There's a big difference. Replace means here's you have something and it's not useful anymore, and so you get rid of it and you put something else in its place. Fulfilled is more like here's a coloring book, here's the basic guidelines of something, and I believe Jesus colored it in for us so we could understand it better, not so that we could get rid of it. And he fulfilled it by actually keeping the laws. And if Jesus kept them and does he want us not to keep them? No, he died because we did not keep them. He died in our place. It's interesting. It's not just me that argues with Andy Stanley, but Matthew Henry says, Matthew Henry the Puritan, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, yet not from the command of it. You know, we're redeemed from the curse of it. Meaning, it's not going to kill us anymore because Christ paid that penalty. But not from the command of it. We're still required to keep the law. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Well, you could say, well, that means just his commandments, not the Old Testament. No, those are all his commandments too. He's the Son of God. He is God who gave the Ten Commandments. So this is next understanding. Number three, understand these words as they relate specifically to the commands of Christ and the commands fulfilled by Christ. Jesus said, just really in this same conversation, he says in chapter 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, when he says that, some will say, that means you can commit adultery. That's what he's saying. No, he's not saying that. Because love does not commit adultery. He's not saying that. It put John 13:34 and 35 next to John 14:15, because in history these verses were spoke within hours of each other. Probably about an hour, I'm just guessing. You can't tell for sure, but it's definitely within hours he spoke of these things. Christ's love was obedient to the Father, to God the Father, even to the point of death. Christ was obedient to the law of God the Father. It says this in Philippians, starting with verse 8 of chapter 2. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Note how obedient he is in chapter 2. And I don't have time to preach another sermon on that passage. But in verse 5, note that we're called to be similar to Christ in this passage. He says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who was obedient unto death. That's not saying, oh, now, like the bumper sticker I've mentioned before, it says, Jesus died for my sins, I better get my money's worth or his money's worth. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, be like Jesus. Let this mind be in you. He was obedient unto death. Note, obedient, dying, Christ-like, self-sacrificial love is that which God honors and exalts. Later in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it says, therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and Father. Because he died on a cross, he was obedient unto death. Therefore, every knee will bow. Now, are they all bowing now? Of course not. But one day, every knee, even the non-believers that will be in hell, will have to bow the knee to Christ and honor him. Even the devil, I believe, will be bowing. Every knee will bow. Certainly all of us who are Christians will be bowing to him because of that. How should we live? Let this mind be in you, that's also in Christ. If we want honor from God, if we want him to be pleased with us, we love him and keep his commandments. We're obedient like Christ. Not only does God praise this, but all of heaven does. Revelation 5:11 through 14. I think I put an extra verse into that chapter in your notes, but 11 through 14. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The numbers of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. This is how he will be honored in heaven. It's not how people are honored on earth. On earth, oftentimes the most wicked people are cheered and honored. And Jesus was crucified. But in heaven, when we're talking about eternity, they will praise him. The thousands and ten thousands will praise him. Not just a small number in a church here and there and everywhere, but we'll all be together and there will be thousands with us cheering him. Yet we not only follow Christ, but we must understand his fulfillment of the Old Testament law and rightly observe the new. God's Sabbath is changed from the Lord's Day. This is just a few samples of this. It's changed to the Lord's Day. You know, they, in the Old Testament, they worshipped on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. We worship on Sunday. Some people wonder, well, why do we do that? The Seventh-day Adventists, they say, we should worship on Saturday. That's what the Old Testament tells us. So are we going against the Old Testament? Well, if you look, and this is just a few verses in Matthew, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8. So he's the Lord of it. He's the King of it. We worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. The first day instead of the last, because of what Christ has done. He rose from the dead on the last day. Well, you'd say, what scripture do you have for that, Pastor? Well, when you look in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, the first giving of the law, verses 8 through 11, it talks about the Sabbath. And I have the full text there in your notes. And in verse 11, he gives the reason they should worship on Saturday, on the seventh day. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so the first reason God gives for them to set aside the seventh day was because of creation. But notice, in Deuteronomy, the second time God gives the law, there's a different reason given. Deuteronomy 5 shares the same commandment, and it says in verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, and therefore the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because he brought him out of Egypt. That's a different reason given for the same command. And what is different? Well, first was creation. This is redemption. God saved them from slavery in Egypt. And yet our ultimate redemption is not slavery from Egypt. That's not what we celebrate today. How many of you were in Egypt slaves? None of us. It's not something that... In fact, of us, how many of us were slaves to sin? We all were. Well, I'm not asking everybody to raise your hand, but we all have been slaves to sin. And Christ has redeemed us from that. He's brought us out on that. And when he rose from the dead, that's why the day changes that commandment. We have examples in Scripture of it changing. Hebrews 4 talks more about how Christ is our rest, and I don't have time to get into that now. But we have a different Sabbath. They had all these rules in the Old Testament about the Sabbath, and we don't really keep them anymore. None of that's in the New Testament. Ezekiel 20:20, though, I think is one of the lasting rules. It says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. It was one of the commandments. And when it says a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. When we meet together on Sundays, we are showing ourselves to be God's people. One of the songs we'll sing tonight, people request songs on Sunday nights if you're not there, but it's, we are God's people, the children of the Lord. And we are God's. We belong to him. And he belongs to us. There's a covenant, just like a marriage covenant. And it even talks about us being married to Christ in Scripture. And when we keep those Sabbaths, we're saying, I want to be with my spouse. I want to be with the Lord Jesus. I love him, and I'm going to keep his commandments. And so we go to church on Sundays, and we show our love in that way. And Ezekiel 20:20 talks about that. Our ultimate redemption is found in Christ. And in the cross. Circumcision and the Passover are Old Testament signs that are fulfilled in baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things change as well. Do we have to circumcise our babies anymore? We might do that. People have different reasons, for health reasons and others, but we're not required anymore to do that, even though it was an Old Testament law. And why is that? Well, it's because we have a new sign for the covenant. In the Old Testament, the sign was circumcision, Abraham's reproductive organ was involved because Abraham's seed, and there's a passage in Scripture that says seed, singular. Paul is quoting that in Galatians 3. And he says seed, singular, because Christ, Abraham's seed, that's why it's circumcision. It's a bloody thing. It's a bloody sign. It says that. If you read through the Old Testament, all the circumcision times, I think it's Moses' wife who says, "You're a bloody, bloody man to me," or something like that. And she throws away. She's just circumcised. She circumcised Moses as an adult, and the son, and these. And it's a bloody sign because Christ, Abraham's seed, would bleed and die for our sins. But after he dies, do we need that bloody sign? No, we don't. Now we just remember what he did. And so our covenant sign, they were looking forward to what Christ would do. We look back on what he's already done, just like with the Sabbath. Every week, they were looking forward to their Sabbath rest. But we look back to already accomplished rest, because Christ has already died on the cross and it is finished. And so every week we start with God and what he's done for us. He died for our sins and we look back on what he's done. The same is true of the Lord's Supper and the Passover. Remember the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. God gives them the direction. They would kill a lamb. They would put the blood on the doorposts. And they were to do this. It's a perpetual sign. But the New Testament tells us, John the Baptist, at the beginning of this book of John, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus would be that Lamb who would die. And just like the angel of death passed over those who had the blood on their doorposts, so God, when he judges this world, passes over those who are covered with the blood of Christ. He won't judge us because we are covered with his blood. But do we need a bloody sign anymore? Do we still sacrifice lambs? How many of you sacrifice lambs in your house? I'm not raising my hand for this one. I've never actually sacrificed a lamb. I'm about as close as I can right now because I have some kind of lamb meat in my freezer. That's as close as I get, but I'm not sacrificing it. And why is that? Because Jesus has already died for us. So we observe the Lord's Supper. He's already completed that work for us. "Look unto me," Scripture says, "and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That's Isaiah 45:22. And Jesus says in John 3:14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And when Jesus says that, he's referring back to Numbers 21, when the people were unfaithful to God. They were complaining to God, and he sent fiery serpents to bite them. And they, as soon as they were being bitten by those serpents, for some reason they repented at that point, and they pleaded to God to help them with the serpents, and Moses put a serpent up on the pole by God's direction, and when they looked at that serpent, they would be well. And Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The first of Christ's commandments is that we look to him in faith. John 6, they ask him, what are the works of God? And Jesus answers, "This is the work of God, to believe in him whom he has sent." That's what we see in Scripture. That's where it starts, though. That's not where it finishes. He doesn't wipe out the rest of the Old Testament. But we have to study. We have to understand the Old Testament in light of what Christ has done. We don't need to circumcise anymore. Why is that? Because God has condemned the whole Old Testament? No. There's some Old Testament laws that still apply today. I believe none of us are supposed to murder anybody. But we see a murderer forgiven in our Apostle Paul. And, you know, we have one even in the Old Testament in David. God's grace has always been the same. And we have that continuity. So we need to understand these things. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in dying on the cross. Father, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of your glory. And Father, we still do. And Father, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Father, we have this great motivation in Scripture. And that is, Jesus loved us. And he asks us to love him in return by keeping his commandments. He loved us. He died for us. We are saved because of what he's done from hell. And he wants also to save us from our sins. And part of our salvation involves loving him rather than hating him. And we love him by keeping his commandments rather than breaking them. Father, help us to do that. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.